Following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're actually just going to be looking at one verse this morning, verse 14. The title of our message is Children of the Covenant. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, remember that the word that you're about to hear is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we open up your covenant word, as we speak to our covenant God in the midst of a covenant people, that you would teach us what it means to belong to this covenant community, what our obligations are, what our responsibilities are, and that it would be the joy of our heart that we are here this morning, that we have all eternity to understand what it means that you have chosen us in covenant from before the foundations of the world. I pray that you would bless your word now in Jesus' name. All right, please be seated. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we believe that this type of expository preaching, as it's called, is the best method of going through the scripture. So thus far in chapter 7, we've seen Paul talk about marriage, and he's talked about singleness, and now he turns towards children in this brief little verse. He's talking about the relationship between parents and their children. Now, one of the things that's easy to miss in Paul's writings is that the actual atmosphere of his writings are covenantal, and even in 1 Corinthians. Though the word covenant only appears one time in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he repeats Jesus, he says, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood." Though it's only mentioned one time, every argument in this letter is a covenantal argument. So consider three quick places with me, and turn with me there if you can. First, look at chapter 5, verse 13. Paul tells the congregation to purge the evil person from among you, meaning excommunicate that incestuous man. But what was Paul's justification for it? Notice this verse has quotation marks around it. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy, where Moses told Israel to expel those people who breached the covenant. So Paul's vice list here in chapter 5, verse 11 matches Moses' vice list in the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, Paul excluded this man just like Moses commanded Israel to do so because this man breached the covenant. Next, look with me at chapter 10, verse 1. Consider how Paul talks about the relationship between ancient Israel and the Gentile Christians in Corinth. He says in verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about the Exodus here. But ask yourself, why did Paul call Israel our fathers? Why did he call Israel the father of the Gentile Christians? Because he wants us to think of the Israelites as our adopted fathers through the covenant. Thirdly, look at chapter 15, verse 22. Paul makes this very simple statement. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying that the sin of Adam resulted in the death for all human beings, while the resurrection of Christ secured life for all his people. Adam and Christ were representative men. That is to say that Adam and Christ were the representative heads of two distinct covenants. You see, every time that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, every time that he makes an ethical argument or appeals to some grand principle, he's rooting his argument in covenant. Why? Well, because covenant theology is the Bible's story from first to last. And this is not at all merely a Presbyterian argument. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, once said, quote, "The doctrine of divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology." Covenant is the explanation for everything that happens in Scripture. Consider this. Why did sin come into the world? Because Adam broke the covenant, Hosea 6:7. How can men be saved? Hebrews 13, because the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant. Why are unbelievers in such a miserable state today? Because, Ephesians 2:12, they are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and they're strangers to the covenants of promise. How can we know that a true Christian will never be lost? Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will put my fear, the fear of me, in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me." Covenant. You see, if Jesus Christ is the beating heart of Scripture that passes oxygen to all of its parts, then covenant is the skeletal system that holds everything together. So here's the question that we're dealing with this morning. Where do our children, the children of believers, fit into this idea of covenant? Paul argues in our passage that the children of believers are holy. What does that mean? Are the children of believers holy in the same sense that the children of Jewish parents in the Old Testament were holy? Meaning, do our children belong to the covenant also? And if not, what has changed that would now exclude them? Now, before we begin, I would plead with you to allow yourself to be aware of your own prejudices. Every one of us has particular prejudices and particular beliefs that are often the product of our own time, how we were raised, what doctrines we have been exposed to, and which ones we haven't been exposed to. Don't you realize that if you lived as a Christian in a different era, you would have different prejudices? Had you lived in the 16th century, your prejudice would be more towards a Presbyterian view. In our day, the prejudice is more towards a Baptist view. What I'm asking is that we do what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test everything and hold fast to what is good." I'm sure you guys would be very good at testing what I'm going to say, but are you willing to test your own prejudices against what the Scripture says, your own preconceived notions? Just because we were raised to believe a certain thing doesn't mean it's true. The Reformed principle of interpretation is that we must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must interpret the difficult verses by those that are clear. So, here's our big idea. From the beginning, the Lord has covenanted with His visible people, the church in the Old and New Testaments, and with their children. So we're going to have 3 points this morning. What is covenant theology is the first. Does the covenant of grace include our children is the second. And then thirdly, what does this mean for the church today? So first of all, what is covenant theology? When Paul calls children of believers holy in verse 14, he's making a covenantal argument. So we must begin by asking, what is a covenant? That's what one author says. A covenant is a commitment that establishes a relationship between two or more persons. A covenant is a commitment that establishes a relationship between two or more persons. This is why marriage is called a covenant, because it establishes a relationship between husband and wife. And there are three primary covenants in which God has sought to establish a relationship with humankind. The covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. So let's take those one at a time. First of all, the covenant of works. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, God is going to speak to Adam here, and we readily admit that the word covenant is not in this passage. But in the prophet Hosea, he specifically calls this a covenant in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Furthermore, we call this covenant a covenant of works because it clearly operates on the do this and live principle. So look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now this is recognized as a covenant because it has all the ingredients of a covenant. First of all, God established commands. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. Secondly, God guaranteed blessings. Halfway through verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. God gave the world to our first parents. Thirdly, God threatened curses. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God did bless Adam with lordship, lowercase l, over everything on the earth, but God was still the Lord, capital L. And the tree represented his lordship over Adam. To eat of that tree was to not only reject his relationship with the Lord, but it was to reject God's rightful rule. And then fourthly, God made promises in the covenant of works. The implied promise here is that if Adam passed this probationary test, if he kept the covenant, then he would be rewarded with eternal life with God himself. And that is the most delightful thing about the covenant. Adam and Eve would have been given three inexpressible gifts. They would have been God's covenant people, dwelling in paradise forever in his presence. That's what covenant secures, that we would be God's people in paradise in his presence forever. Now, Adam didn't represent himself only, but he represented the whole human race. You can see this in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this idea of representation is sometimes called federal theology or federalism, fotis being the Latin word for covenant. Our government is a federal government because our politicians represent us. So Adam represented the whole human race. Therefore, when he sinned, he plunged the entire human race into the curse that God threatened, namely death. Adam is a covenant breaker, and all of us with him. All of mankind lost the right to be called God's people, They were kicked out of paradise and they lost God's presence. Could there be another covenant? Another federal head to represent us? That brings us to our second covenant, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The fall of Adam was always God's plan. Because the Lord desired to magnify his grace in a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what's called the covenant of redemption. This is an agreement between the divine persons of the Trinity to redeem a people to themselves. Louis Burkhoff says, this is an agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. And this covenant took place before the foundation of the world. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This covenant is not in response. This covenant was always God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, there's two things. This choosing was before the foundation of the world, meaning the members of the Trinity made a decision, a covenant, an agreement to determine to redeem a people. No one else was there. Just the three divine persons. Secondly, notice that God is securing those three things that Adam would lose. We will gain paradise. End of verse 3 says that he has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly places. We will be his covenant people. Verse 4, even as he chose us. And we will be in his presence forever. End of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This happened in eternity past. Adam was unaware of this covenant when he sinned. How is God going to make this covenant known? How is he going to reveal it? Well, that brings us to our last covenant, the covenant of grace. The most inexpressible thing that happened when the Lord confronted Adam about his sin, the most surprising thing was that he didn't destroy them. God spared Adam and Eve. Yes, he banished them from the garden. He cursed the ground and childbirth and relationships and labor. But he made a promise that a man would come, the seed of the woman, and he would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. He would succeed exactly where Adam failed, and he would be our new representative in a new covenant, the covenant of grace. Meaning everything that Jesus accomplished would be accomplished for us in our stead. Now, the way that this covenant of grace unfolds in Scripture is progressively. Imagine history being a dark room, and it's dark due to the blackness of sin. But then God, through his covenant of grace, makes a promise, and with each promise, he lights a candle, and it brings hope. That's what Genesis 3:15 is. It's the hope of a Savior. Now, as each successive covenant unfolds that God makes, he lights another candle, lighting up history, showing how he's going to redeem the world. So none of these covenants that God is making in the Old Testament are competing covenants. Rather, they are all part of one covenant, the covenant of grace, working towards one end. So let's quickly walk through them. When God gave his covenant to Noah in Genesis 9, he promised that he would preserve and sustain the earth so that the Redeemer could come. When God gave his covenant to Abraham, Genesis 15 and 17, he promised that he would create a nation for the Redeemer to come through. When God gave his covenant to Moses in Exodus 19 and 20, he established that very nation. And he gave them his good laws so that they would know how to live for the Redeemer. When God gave his covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7, he established the very family line that the Redeemer would come through, and he promised that that Redeemer would forever sit on the throne. And then finally, when God gave the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, finally appears, and he fulfills every previous promise. Those are not competing covenants. Every one of these covenants is a different unfolding of the same one covenant of grace. If you want to read on this later, please go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. It gives six brief paragraphs with the scriptural footnotes. And if you understand what chapter 7 of the Confession is saying, you have an understanding of the whole Bible. That's our first point. God established the covenant of grace so he could gain a people, bring them to paradise, and reward them with his presence forever. And he did this through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then that brings us to our second point. Does the covenant of grace include our children? Does the covenant of grace include our children? Or we could ask, who exactly are the covenant people of God? Who does God consider to be his covenant people? Please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 7. So my argument here is that Paul is arguing that the children of believers belong to God's covenant people by calling them holy. So remember last week that Paul was discussing this issue of mixed marriages, those who had a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And remember that some of the Christians were concerned that if they stayed married to their unbelieving spouses, that they would become unclean somehow. And so Paul tells them, no, remain married, because, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. In other words, the unbelieving spouse has come under the powerful influence of the gospel. They have been made holy, that is, set apart, because they are married to a believer. Therefore, the believing spouse doesn't need to worry about becoming unclean. That's where we left off last week. But look at the rest of Paul's argument. Verse 14, he says, otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, Paul is using an adversative phrase here. He's saying, but as it is, meaning, but the reality is, we could paraphrase it like this. If your marriage were unclean, then your children would be unclean. But the reality is that your children are holy, therefore your marriage is holy. Paul is arguing backwards from the child to the unbelieving spouse. In other words, because your children are in reality already holy, then you can know that your marriage is holy. Listen to how J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse. For the unbelieving spouse is, in a sense, consecrated by being joined to the person of his wife. The unbelieving wife is similarly consecrated by the Christian brother she has married. If this were not so, then your children would bear the stains of paganism, whereas they are actually consecrated to God. Our children are consecrated. They're set apart to God from other children in this world by covenant. Paul's using the word holy in a slightly different way when he's applying it to the unbelieving spouse and when he's applying it to the child. When Paul says the unbelieving spouse is made holy, he meant that they are under the influence of the covenant. But when Paul says that our children are holy, he means that they are included in the covenant. Now, dear congregation, is that really so strange that Paul is arguing covenantally throughout this letter? Is it so strange given the fact that the covenant of grace has always included God's people and their children? Let's walk through the covenants again. When God gave the covenant to Noah, he included Noah's children. Genesis 9, 8 through 9, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you.'" When God gave the covenant to Abraham, he included Abraham's children. Genesis 17, 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." When God gave the covenant to Moses, he included all the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 12, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, all the men of Israel, all your little ones, your wives, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God." When God gave the covenant to David, he included David's children. Psalm 89, 3 through 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen race. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Now, is it any surprise that when Peter preached at Pentecost at the birth of the church, when he unfolds the new covenant, that he also clearly, unequivocally includes our children? Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. First sermon of the church. After he tells them to repent and be baptized, he says in verse 39, "For the promise," that's a covenantal word, "for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." Now, Francis Schaeffer said this on this verse: "If Peter did not mean what the Jews understood him to mean in the Old Testament context, namely that God establishes his covenant not just with believers but with our children also, there would have been a riot on that day." Or if it had been a polite crowd, there would have at least been hands going up saying, "Excuse me, Peter, what do you mean by that? Could you please clarify yourself?" It was such a serious thing for the Jew to be told that God is changing a fundamental way in which he deals with his people. Again, this might seem strange to us, but prior to Peter's sermon, there was a 2,000-year history of children being included in the covenant. And there's an absolute total silence in the New Testament as to any change that would now exclude them and hold them out. Don't you think that if God was going to begin to exclude our children, that he would make it abundantly clear? But the opposite is true. Peter confirms the same reality. He says, "This promise is for you and for your children." Why do our children belong to the covenant? Three answers. First of all, because God is a gracious God. Who should our children belong to? Should they belong to the world? No, the Lord is not so cruel as that he would make no distinction between the children of his people and the children of the world. Secondly, why do our children belong to the covenant? Because as New Testament believers, we are still part of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes children. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Thirdly, our children belong to the covenant because of the same representative principle that we already saw with Adam and with Jesus. Remember, Adam represented all his posterity in the covenant of works. Jesus represented all of the elect in the covenant of grace. And likewise, parents represent their children in the covenant. That's precisely why Paul calls the children of believers holy. Listen to the way that Charles Hodge puts it. The word holy does not express any subjective or inward change. In the Old Testament, a lamb consecrated as a sacrifice and therefore called holy did not differ in its nature from any other lamb. The priests and the people were holy in the sense of being set apart to the service of God, but were in their inward state the same as other men. The children of believers are holy in the same sense in which the Jews were holy. They were included in the church and have a right to be so regarded, so long as they are represented by their parents. That is, until they arrive at the period of life where they are entitled and bound to act for themselves. Then their relationship to the covenant depends upon their own act. End quote. Now, what Hodge is getting at here is that there is an internal and an external aspect of the covenant. Is that a strange idea to you? I'm curious. It's actually all over Scripture. Romans chapter 2, 25 and 29 speaks of Jews who have been externally circumcised in the flesh, but were not internally circumcised in the heart. Romans chapter 9, 6 through 8 says that not all of the children of Israel externally are true Israel internally. There's always been and still is two ways of existing in the one covenant of grace. Please turn with me to Romans 11. It was this text that helped me more than any other text in the New Testament to understand the internal and external nature of God's covenant. So in this chapter, Paul is wrestling with the idea of God rejecting his people. Look at verse 1. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means." He then goes on to explain in verses 2 through 6 that God has people that belong to his internal covenant, his elect. He hasn't rejected those. However, those belonging merely externally, who haven't been inwardly regenerated, he has rejected. Now fast forward to the end of verse 16. He's going to say something here that's helpful. He says, "If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, at first this seems confusing, but Paul is actually illustrating this representative principle that we've been talking about. The roots and the branches are people. Who are the branches that Paul is speaking about? Well, the context is clear. The branches are the Jewish people. Who is the root? Well, ask yourself, who is the root of the Jewish nation? Abraham. That's why in verse 1, Paul traces his genealogy back to Abraham. He says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham." So again, look at the end of verse 16. We'll put it together. If the root, Abraham, is holy, then so are the branches, that is, the Jewish people. This is the same representative principle that we've been looking at. Abraham's offspring are holy, They're set apart for God in the covenant because they belong to Abraham. But look what happens next. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, meaning a Gentile convert, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Let's just stop right there. Here's the question. What were these branches broken off from? What were the Jewish people broken off from? If we deny that the covenant has an internal and external aspect to it, then we must say that these people lost their salvation. If there's only one aspect of the covenant, namely an internal and saving aspect, then those branches that were broken off were saved people. But that's theologically absurd. How can a born-again person be unborn again? How can an elect person become unelect? Paul makes sure that we won't make that conclusion because in verse 2 he says, no, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So no, what Paul means here is that these Jews were broken off from the external covenant. And he shows that this idea of the internal, external covenant applies to this day. Look at verse 20. They, those Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches because of their unbelief, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity to those who had fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Is Paul saying that we can lose our salvation? No. But he is saying that there are people who belong to the covenant who, if they don't believe, will be cut off. How does this connect to our children? Well, yes, our children belong to the covenant externally, because if the root is holy, so are the branches. But that doesn't mean they belong to the covenant internally. They must believe the gospel. They must own Jesus Christ for themselves. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, we belong to the covenant community externally by family, but we belong to it internally by faith. So that's our second point. Yes, our children do belong to the covenant. In both the Old Testament and the New, God has always included children of believers in the church. So let's turn now to our last question, our third point. What does this mean for the church today? Well, we're going to answer that in two ways. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at the parents' responsibility. We're going to talk about this idea of family worship from Deuteronomy 6. This week, we're answering it for the church. What's the church's responsibility for covenant children? Well, we are to baptize them and receive them into the covenant. This view is known as paedobaptism. Paedo is the Greek word for infant or for child. And paedobaptism states that believers and their children should be baptized. Here's the logic. If our children belong to the church, to the covenant community, then it follows that they, like the children under the Old Testament, ought to receive the sign and seal of belonging to the covenant. As John Calvin asks, if the Lord admits our children into the church by his word, why would we refuse the sign to them? Or as Charles Hodge puts it, this Jewish child was circumcised because he was a Jew. Circumcision didn't make him a Jew. So Christian children are not made holy by baptism, but they are baptized because they are already holy. They're already part of the covenant. Now, Hodge was right to connect those two things, circumcision and baptism, because Scripture connects them. Consider, first of all, that circumcision and baptism publicly mark and define the membership of God's people. In the Old Testament, the admission sacrament or the admission ordinance was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism. Secondly, circumcision and baptism teach the same spiritual truths. They both dramatize the death of Christ and the need for the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, baptism now replaces circumcision. The bloody sign of circumcision has been replaced with a bloodless sign because Jesus was the final sacrifice. So no more blood is needed. Now, because of the prejudice of our day is against this view of covenant children and baptizing them, many of our precious Credo Baptist brothers and sisters might object at this point. Now, a Credo Baptist, so you know, is the person who believes that only professing believers ought to be baptized and admitted into the church. So they might respond at this point, but the only people, Pastor Josh, the only people we see being baptized in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, are those who first repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no record of infant baptism. How do we answer that? Of course, we grant this truth, and this is important, that those outside of the covenant must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before baptism. That's true. Larger Catechism question 166 asks this: who should be baptized? The answer: those who are not members of the visible church and so are not included in the covenant of promise should not be baptized until they profess their faith in Christ and their obedience to Him. However, the infants of one or both parents who do profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him are, by that relationship, included in the covenant and should be baptized. End quote. Don't you know that the people that are baptized in the book of Acts were outside of the covenant? That's why it was required that they repent and believe first. So pointing to them and saying, well, look, they repented first, that's actually not an argument against the paedobaptist position. On the contrary, I think that there's two difficulties that our Baptist brothers and sisters have in the book of Acts. The first one is all of the household baptisms. Cornelius' whole house was baptized, Acts 10, 24 and 48. Lydia's, 1650. The Philippian jailer's household in 1633. The household of Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Do you see that these whole families were welcomed into the covenant at the same time? Baptism of their children was a foregone conclusion because they understood what Peter meant when he said, this promise is for you and for your children. Or Paul's words, your children are holy. And I think the second difficulty in the New Testament for our brothers and sisters is that there's actually not a single instance among all the baptisms recorded in Scripture in which we find a person who grew up in a Christian home, who wasn't baptized as a child, who then later received baptism as an adult when he believed on his own. There's not an instance of it. We have many examples of adult baptism in Scripture, but none of adults who for years had been Christians before they received baptism. Now, someone else may object, well, if we baptize children because they are holy, shouldn't we baptize the unbelieving spouse who is also called holy? No, we shouldn't. The unbelieving spouse is in a position where they are bound to act for themselves. Their parents don't represent them. Therefore, they're not part of the covenant precisely because they don't believe. But the child is represented by his believing parent and is part of the covenant until that time when he or she can act for himself. One final objection, and I think that this one is really important. Someone might say, well, I reject infant baptism on the grounds that the covenant of grace in the New Testament is built on better promises. Hebrews 8, 6 through 7. It's built on better promises than those in the Old Testament. The Old Testament church was impure and it was corrupted, but the New Testament church is more pure. And therefore, children who are not converted should be excluded. Well, how do we answer that? Well, yes, we would say that the expression of the covenant is better and superior in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, very few Gentiles were converted, but in the New Testament, that dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2:14, was broken down, and millions of Gentiles flooded into the church. Likewise, in the Old Testament, only males received the sign of the covenant. But now that sexual distinction has given way, and now males and females receive the sign. There is no male, no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was very limited. But in the New Testament, he is said to be poured out on all flesh, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So truly, the covenant of grace is better, and it's more expansive since Christ has come. But don't you see that it would be a diminishing of the covenant if now our children were excluded? Derek Thomas said that if our children are now excluded, Pentecost would have become the greatest day of excommunication that the church ever witnessed. And one of the reasons why, in God's providence, we're going over this today is because there actually is a baby that we're going to baptize after service, after the message. So I want us to be thinking about that carefully. How do we then apply this idea of covenant children? How is that at all applicable to our lives? Why does this matter? Three takeaways. First of all, perhaps one of the most troubling questions in all of theology is this. What happens to babies when they die? The Bible doesn't give us as clear of an answer as what we would like. But ask yourself, what's underneath that question? Isn't it this, that we're asking, Lord, what do you think about children? Specifically, what do you think about our children? Do you love our children? Does he? And the answer is yes, more than we do. How do we know that? Because he has graciously included them in the covenant with us. The Lord unequivocally says, yes, I love your children. They belong to my covenant. So mark them with the token of my love. Give them the sign of baptism so that the world knows they belong to me. Give them the seal of baptism so that they will know that I will most certainly uphold my covenant with them, that I will forgive their sins, that they will be my people, that I will take them to paradise, that they shall forever be in my presence if they receive and trust in my Son. Dear congregation, this matters, first of all, because it declares to us that God loves our children. Secondly, this matters because the transmission of faith matters. The transmission of our faith matters. In Romans chapter 3, Paul showed, he answered a very important question. In Romans 1, he proved all the Gentiles were guilty. In Romans 2, he proved all the Jews were guilty, just as guilty as the Gentiles. And then he asks this all-important question in verse 1. He says, well, then what advantage has the Jew? And what is the value of circumcision? In other words, if the Jews are just as guilty, what's the point? What's their advantage? How is circumcision, the admission sacrament to Israel, any help to them at all? And the question can be changed for us. What advantage has the child who belongs to the church? Or what is the value of baptism? How does Paul answer that question? Well, he says in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews or the church were entrusted with the oracles of God. Covenant children are brought up in the most privileged environment on earth. They are under the oracles of God. That is, they are under the Word of God. And what that means that is if the Lord tarries and this current generation passes in the next 40 years, if the Lord tarries, what happens to the next generation? Our covenant children, by the grace of God, will declare the gospel because they were raised under the oracles of God, under the Word of God. So this matters because the transmission of faith matters. Finally, why does this idea of covenant children matter? Because it helps us understand what grace means. What did our children do to be included in the covenant? What personal acts of theirs did they perform in order for God to call them holy and give them these privileges of belonging to the covenant community? What did they do? They did nothing. Beloved, don't you see? Our children are included in the external covenant as a good picture for us to understand how we are included in the everlasting covenant. What did you do that God would include you in His covenant? What personal act did you perform? Well, you might say, well, I believed the promises of Jesus Christ. Well, true, you did do that. But you know that the Scripture says that even that is a gift of grace? Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in Him. God gave you the gift of faith. You believed, and somebody else didn't, because God gave you the gift of faith, and He didn't give them the gift of faith. Well, I repented of my sins, you say. Well, 2 Timothy 2:25 says that God is the one who grants repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God grants repentance. Well, maybe you say, but I loved God. You loved God because He loved you first. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins. You did nothing. You initiated nothing. You performed nothing that God didn't first perform. You are who you are purely by the grace of God. What do you have that you did not receive? When you're seeing this baby get baptized today, and you're tempted to ask, how can God have favor on someone who has no interest in God whatsoever? Exactly. Romans 10:20, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Beloved, this picture of baptism is a picture of you before you came to Christ. You were helpless. You were hopeless. You wanted nothing to do with God. Great is the faithfulness of God who loved you while you were still His enemy. Great is the faithfulness of God who sent Christ to die for you for the ungodly. I have no merit to woo or to delight thee. I have no wisdom or powers to employ. Yet in thy mercy, how pleasing thou find'st me. This is thy pleasure, that thou art my joy. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Father, we thank you for all the precious gifts that you have given us in the covenant. We thank you that you have given us our children, that you've made a distinction in them, and you've given us this gift of baptism that we might more clearly understand grace. Lord, help us, regardless of what we may personally believe about this issue, to worship the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. That we did not seek you, but you sought us. That we did not pursue you, but you pursued us. Please be honored by our worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.